right. Our text this evening will be Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 through 8, 5. And Sunday I'll get to finish that chapter and do a bit of chapter 9. And so it's my turn again to teach on Sunday. Let me share with you just a few announcements. There's a list in the foyer on the clipboards for our work day, and you can choose what you'd like to do. Ladies, there are things for ladies to do as well. And so you can sign up for that, and there'll be food furnished. That's February the 5th, and so that's just around the corner. We're having a fellowship meal this Sunday after our morning worship. And the meat will be furnished. It's going to be, I learned, chicken, ham, and meatloaf. And all of the meats will be furnished. The ladies are asked to bring desserts and salads and or vegetables, whatever you'd like to bring. But we haven't had one of those fellowship meals in a long time. It'd be kind of nice to be able to be together and share that together on Sunday. Remember also Sunday we're going to have a special singing service both Sunday evening and Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We did the last one on Sunday evening, and folks who heard it said, you shouldn't do that Sunday morning. We really think folks need to hear it both times. And so we're going to do it both times this time. And so we encourage you to be a part of it and be here with us Sunday. Men's morning class will be the second and fourth Sundays. We met last Sunday, so we won't meet till the second Sunday in February. And if all goes well, I'll teach the two in February, and then we'll go from there. We'll decide who gets drafted to teach next. I missed the first one, so I got drafted when I missed that first Sunday. Pardon? Oh, David's doing March. Okay, so we have the first three taken care of then. Good. All right. Let's see, what else is coming up? Baby shower for Morgan Ashcraft is March the 5th. It'll be in the multipurpose room. There's going to be an RSVP for you to sign up if you're going to be able to come. And so I thought maybe it would be out there, but it's not there yet. Hopefully it'll be available for you to sign up on Sunday. And she is registered at, you told me where now? At Walmart and Amazon. And Jenny told me, and I'd forgotten, but I remembered it now. There's a youth rally at the Lubeck Church of Christ on March the 5th, also March the 5th. And so our young people are invited to that. We want to keep the Goodnow family in our prayers. Bruce passed away Monday night. He ended up with pneumonia. He had COVID, had recovered from the COVID, at least they said, but he ended up with the pneumonia that is frequently a part of that COVID. And so he ended up with it. And he'd had breathing problems for a long time. So we want to keep that family in our prayers. Sandy is still in rehab and hoping to get out of that shortly. But they're trying to decide how to fix what they did because they did something that didn't work out right. Is that right? They got to reverse the procedure. Anyway, keep Sandy in your prayers as well, in that loss as well as what she's recovering from. Tom Butterfield had a colonoscopy. It turned out pretty good. They've discovered that he has... No? Diverticulitis, that's it. They'll be treating him for that, but at least... He came back without any of the severe things, and so that's good news for him. And I get to have one of those myself on the 8th of February, which I'm not looking forward to. I've been there, done that before, and it's not a fun experience. I've only done it once, but I'll have to do it again. This too shall pass. That's exactly right. Okay, let's bow for prayer as we begin. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the story of Noah. We pray you'd be with us as we study this evening. Help us to get a good lesson from what we study, to take to heart the fact that indeed you saved Noah and you can save us. We're grateful that he sets the stage for salvation in Jesus even. We pray you'd be with us as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes?
Mike, one thing I forgot to mention to you. Kim Shalane called me. She finished her gizmo and rang the bell.
Yeah, I meant to say something about that. She got to ring the bell at the end of when you finish doing the chemotherapy and radiation therapy, et cetera, you get to ring the bell, and she got to ring the bell. And so that's good news, I think.
And she got July, but they took the port out, which means she doesn't have to go every week to have that dress.
Oh, good.
So that was a blessing she didn't
expect. Yeah, she didn't expect that. Good.
So there's some good news there. All right, let's start out. Let me turn it on, would help. There we go. Oops. Maybe. Okay, David, it's not going forward. David, can you move me forward? Thank you. We begin in chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, notice we're dating things by Noah's life. He was 500 when he had his sons, maybe the last of the three sons, I'm not sure, but he has his three sons. And then in the 600th year of his life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah and the animals and his family waited in the ark for 7 days for the rain to begin. Now, it's really interesting. I think you'd get a little boring sitting there for 7 days waiting for something to happen. And I'm sure that the other folks who were making fun of them for doing that were making fun of them because, well, you built this big ark and there's no water and you're sitting in the middle of no place. But it's going to be 7 days before that happens. Noah and the animals and his family waited 7 days for the rain to come. They may never have seen rain up to this time. We're not sure. And again, that's, I think, a nice assumption, because we know that in the garden, God watered the Garden of Eden with a mist from the ground. And we're not sure whether there's ever rain before this occurs. This may be the first rain. And if that's the case, they've never seen rain before, let alone a flood. This was a real test of faith to wait a week after perhaps 100 years of preparation. Remember, we learned about him and the two boys, three boys, at when he's 500, so now he's 600. This is when the heavens containing the great waters that were above the firmament opened up, and so the water is coming down from above. These waters formed a huge so-called blanket of water in the upper part of the earth's atmosphere that was there since creation. The waters came up from under the earth, and no doubt accompanied by a great geological catastrophe. Something amazing happens, like an earthquake or volcanic eruption. Something amazing is happening with this. The number 40 becomes an important number. It's associated with lots of periods of testing and purification. It's especially before entering something new and significant, when something new happens. It's seen, for example, Moses' time in Mount Sinai. He goes up to Mount Sinai, and he will get the revelation from God, and it's 40 days. And so that's important. The spies go into Canaan, and they spend 40 days spying out the land of Canaan. 40 days. New start, supposedly. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness, and so that becomes important. Elijah's miraculous journey to Mount Sinai is 40 days. And, interestingly enough, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is after a 40-day fast. 40, 40, 40, 40. And those are all amazing times when God is intervening and dealing with problems. It's really interesting because we're going to get days when things happen. And I didn't have this slide this afternoon, but I thought I'd put it here today. You'll see it again on Sunday. The first was the day the rains came. That's the first time we get on the such and such day of such and such a month, the rains came. And then the second one is the day the ark landed on Mount Ararat. And so that's the second one. So we just got the first one. Now here the second one will come. The third one was the day the tops of the mountains will become visible above the waves. And so that will be the second time we'll get a day. And then there'll be a time when Noah comes off of the ark. One reason for giving such specific dates is to emphasize the historic nature of the text. This is not a myth. You know, it's not once upon a time. You know the day, and you know the year. And so it's a real event. This really happens. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And they and every beast of its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah. By twos, all the flesh in which there was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. So the Lord closes the door. I think it's a big deal. Notice that they all go in two by two, male and female. And so I think the seven that we get seven of all the clean animals. I think it's likely seven pairs, because they're going to go in two by two. And so there'll be seven pairs of those. This is a summary statement. It describes how everything was fulfilled exactly as the Lord had spoken. All the things were ready for the flood that God would bring about upon the earth. Noah did not have to shut the door on anyone's salvation. He doesn't lock folks out. God does. God closes the door. Interestingly enough, the door is open. Jesus is knocking at the door, but a lot of folks won't get to come in because God's going to close the door, even with that final judgment. God kept the door open until the last possible minute, but there came a time when the door had to be shut, when the flood is coming, and so God shuts it. The ark was a salvation for Noah, but it's a condemnation for the world. Everybody who doesn't get on the ark is going to die. Now, it's really interesting. Lots of these, I'm going to talk about flood stories in a minute. Some of the flood stories will have folks sneaking on to the boat. And there'll be other folks who'll get on in addition to the family that's supposed to be there. And in fact, there's even been a myth kind of thing about the ark, that a bad guy gets on the ark and does all kinds of terrible things. But there's nobody except the family that gets on. There are no second chances for those who are left out. They are going to all drown. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted the ark so that it rose above the earth. Now, a lot of folks have told me that growing up, they thought Noah builds the ark, they get on it, it rains 40 days, and then the water goes down. It doesn't happen that way. It's going to be 150 days before the water starts to recede. And so it's not quite exactly as they saw it. And they were also kind of amazed because somebody had the class ready for the kids on Sunday, and she has this wonderful picture of a boat, of the ark that looks like a boat. But we already noted that it doesn't look like a boat. It looks like a box. The word ark means box. And so it's a box. And if you ever get a chance to go see the Creation Museum, you'll enjoy going. It's a wonderful museum of the biblical accounts of all kinds of stories. But they have inside it, they have a picture of the ark that's right. But when they built the ark, they built it to look like a boat. It has a keel, and it's made to sail. You've been there. But it's wrong. It's amazing that they have it right in the museum, but they have it wrong when they built it. And I'm kind of amazed at that. I wish they'd asked me. I told them, make it look like a box. Yeah.
Mike, do you suppose they did it that way because they thought the average person wouldn't accept it?
I have a feeling that's right.
His question was, do you think they did it that way because they thought the average person wouldn't accept it that way? I think that's true because all of us growing up saw pictures of the ark, and the pictures that we saw of the ark all looked like a boat. And so we all would say, well, that's not how I imagined it. Well, it's not how we've imagined it, but that's how it was. The description of the flood in this passage is so complete and specific that it is difficult to reconcile it with a local flood with the biblical record. It's really interesting. It's interesting. The Greek, in favor of a more local flood is the fact that the Greek text will use this word inhabited world for world. Inhabited world. Every place there is somebody or something living. One of the suggestions has been that maybe this was before the continents broke up. Now, I don't know whether you've seen this Pangaea, the picture you see over on the on the left is what they think it would have looked like before it all happened. And they're going to argue over thousands and thousands of years, all of the continents are going to split apart. You'll notice they all fit together rather nicely to make a single piece of land. And it could be that that's exactly what it was like. You see, when God causes the flood, all the mountains and everything is in this one piece of land. And when he causes the flood, maybe that's what happened that caused that to happen. I don't know. We'll have to ask God. If we get to heaven, you can say, God, how'd you do that? But we really don't know. The suggestion, though, is that it covers all of the land. And so it's going to be really quite striking. If it were only a local flood, then God's promise never to bring such a flood again might seem false to us because we've seen pretty severe floods. But this is significant. The Bible also traces all humanity back to Noah's sons. You're related. We're all related, but we don't have to go all the way back to Adam to get relationship. We have to go back to Noah because everybody comes from Noah's family. And so that becomes important. Hundreds of people, groups, have their own accounts and legends of the flood. And I think it's really quite striking because people who even live in desert areas have flood stories. How do you get a flood? I mean, they're in the middle of no place. They're in the middle of sand. It's because it really happened. And so the story's been handed down from generation to generation. And sometimes when it gets handed down, it gets kind of outlandish telling, where they make it more creative than it really was. And they'll get it wrong. One of the most remarkable ones is the Babylonian account, which we call the Gilgamesh Epic. And it's one of the more dramatic ones. It's similar to the Genesis account in many ways, and it's clearly, I think, drawn from it. You see, if it really happened and they're remembering it, they're going to tell it, but they're not going to get it quite right. In fact, there'll be several things we'll notice that they'll get wrong as we see it in our account. Since all mankind came from Noah's sons, all mankind remembers the flood. Everybody has a flood story because there really was a flood. So no matter where you are, your grandma told you about it, and her grandma told her about it, and her great-grandma told you, so you just forever and ever, everybody tells the story. Boyce specifically cites legends of the Samo Kubo tribe in New Guinea, the Athapascan Indians in America, the Papago Indians of Arizona, the Brazilian tribes, the Peruvian Indians, the African Hottentots, the natives of Greenland, native Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, Welsh, Celtics, Druids, Siberians, and Lithuanians all have a flood story. Isn't that interesting? In fact, there are over 200 of them. Of the more than 200 cultures that have their own account of the flood, the following aspects are very common. 88% of them have a favored family. One family is saved in 88% of the stories. 70% of them have a boat. Interestingly enough, some of them have them climbing to a mountain to be saved, but they all have a boat in 70% of them. 95% of them have a catastrophic flood, and that's the catastrophe that comes. 66% say the disaster is due to man's wickedness, so they all have that in common. 67% record the animals also being saved. 57% say that the survivors end up on a mountain. Many of the accounts specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and 8 persons being saved. Isn't it interesting that they got that part of it right? And I think it's interesting that they're all telling the same story. Why? Because it really happened. And they really remember it. The Gilgamesh Epic is the famous one, and I'm going to share that one with you. In reality, it's really the epic of a man named Utnapishtim. It's his flood, and it's in the 11th tablet. There are 11 tablets that tell the Gilgamesh Epic, tell the story, and it's really about him. the council of the gods decided to flood the whole earth and to destroy mankind. And so it's a council of gods. Pagan world, so you've got lots of gods. Not a god, but lots of gods who will make a decision. But Ea, the god who made man, he's one of the gods, warned Utnapishtim from Shur-Uppak, a city on the banks of the Euphrates, and told him to build an enormous boat. He's supposed to tear down his house and build a boat. So tear your house down and use the lumber from your house to build the boat. He's supposed to abandon all wealth and seek living beings. He's to spurn his possessions and keep living, keep alive the living beings. He's to make all living beings go up into the boat. And he has to make them go up into the boat. Notice our story. God leads all of the animals to Noah. Noah doesn't have to gather them. God has them all kind of migrate, and he puts them in the ark. But it's a different story. The boat which they're to build is to have dimensions where that measure equal each way. And the length must correspond to the width. So it's as long as it is wide. Our boat isn't like that. And it's really quite interesting because Utnapishtim obeyed, and he built it 660 feet by 660 feet. That's the floor space on each of the levels. there are 10 dozen cubits of height for each of the walls, and he's going to have 10 dozen cubits for each of them, and there'll be six stories. It'll be real tall. He provided it with six decks, all sealed. He sealed the ark with pitch. That part is right. He took all kinds of vertebrate animals, his family members, plus some other humans. He took his family plus some others. Shamash, the sun god, showered down loaves of bread and rained down wheat, so they have all that they need to feed the animals on the boat. Then the flood came so fierce that the gods were frightened by the flood, and they retreated, ascending to the heaven of Anu. So the gods are afraid. The gods are cowering like dogs crouched by the outer wall. However, the flood was relatively short. It only lasted 6 days and seven nights. Not 150 days, more than 150 days. The wind and the flood came. The storm flattened the land. When the seventh day arrived, the storm was pounding. The ark lodged on Mount Nishir, or Nimshu, about 500 kilometers, 300 miles from Mount Ararat. So they got the wrong place even. Doesn't even have the right place. Utnapishtim sent out a dove and then a swallow, and neither could find land, so they returned. Now that part of the story is sort of right. Our man Noah is going to send out a raven and then a dove, and he'll send the dove out three times. The raven, because it's carnivore, it's going to eat flesh. It's going to have dead animals floating up, and he's going to land on those and eat those, and he's going to stay out. He doesn't come back. But when he sends out the dove, the first time the dove just comes back. Second time the dove comes back with an olive branch in its mouth. And the third time it doesn't come back. And good old Noah says, ah, it's time. And he'll take the top off the ark then. Then he sent out a raven, which did not return. And so the raven is the last one that returns. He released the animals and sacrificed a sheep. Again, he makes a sacrifice to the gods. This was not too soon because the poor gods were starving. Isn't that interesting? The gods are hungry, and they eat the sacrifice that you make. Now, our God is not like that. God is going to be pleased with the aroma we'll see on Sunday, but it's not that at all. The gods smelled the sweet savor and collected like flies over the sheep sacrifice. Then Enil saw the ark and was enraged that some humans had survived. He thought everybody ought to have been killed. And that's not the case. But Ea sternly rebuked him for the overkill in bringing the flood. Enil granted immortality to Utnapishtim and his wife and sent them to live far away at the mouth of the rivers. So he gets to live forever. Sounds a little like Enoch. You know, Enoch doesn't die, but he lives forever. Okay, let's go back to our text and see what really happened. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits, by the way, I'll talk about it in just a moment. It's about 22 and a half feet. So it's 22 and a half feet above the tall mountains. This took a lot of water, but there's plenty of water on the earth today to do this. Because of the topography of the earth, the water is collected for us in oceans. And it's really interesting. One author has noted that if the earth were a perfect sphere, perfectly round, just a ball, okay, if it were a perfect round ball, there would be so much water that it would make 2.5 to 3 miles of water above everything, which I think is interesting. He conjectured that before the cataclysmic flood, the earth might have been much nearer that shape. But again, God created it, and he can do it however he wants to. And so God's going to provide this flood. The flood was, again, 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet higher than the mountains. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Animals, cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. During the Scopes trial back in America in 1925, Clarence Darrow attempted to humiliate William Jennings Bryan. He wanted to make fun of him, and he was saying basically, this story that you believe, this Bible you believe, is a bunch of legend and it's not true. He asked him if he believed every word in the Bible. And William Jennings Bryan, being a good Christian man, said, "Yes, I believe every word. It's just like God said." When Bryan said he did, Darrow asked him how the fish drowned in the flood. "Okay, how'd those fish drown? You know, he didn't take any fish on the boat. How did they drown?" And Bryan didn't answer. He gave a long, confused speech, and he died the next day. Now, if he'd read his Bible carefully, if he'd read Genesis better, he would have known that all that had breath of life died. Fish don't have the breath of life, and so they're not going to die. They can indeed survive. The fish did not die in the flood, only the animals with the breath of life in them, the animals that are on dry land. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From the man to the animals to the creeping things to the birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were in the ark, with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Okay, now notice. 150, it rains 40 days and 40 nights, but 150 days, the water's going to stay on the earth. It's not 40 days and 40 nights that there's water on the earth. 150 days. And he's not going to get to come out. In fact, he's going to be waiting quite a while, even after those 150 days, before he knows there's good dry land. And so we'll see that in just a bit. Some suggest that God put some of the many animals in a period of hibernation for this period, meaning less food, less space, less supervision would be needed, etc. And he could well have done that. You know, God could do whatever he wants. He creates the animals. He provides animals today with an amazing instinct for hibernation. And he could have done that. We don't know. But it's really interesting. That's a suggestion. Safe in the ark, God sustains Noah and his family through this time of catastrophe and judgment. Shut in and sheltered from the storm and the flood, they were safe. So they're perfectly safe. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and water subsided. As the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So it's going to be 150 days before the water starts going down. Okay, now you got to remember, they've been in the ark 150 days now. That's half a year. This is not a cruise. It's a long time. And in fact, by the time they get off of the ark, it's going to be closer to a year, because we're going to see several things happening before that does occur. God remembered Noah. Certainly God never forgot him. He sustains him in the ark every day. God's with him. God even says, I'll be with you. And so he's with him. But at this point, God turned to his active attention to Noah. He gives special attention to Noah and all those in the ark with him. He remembered, it's as if he remembered Noah again. God made a wind to pass over the earth. He knew how to make the waters subside. God who created heavens and earth could do this also. He can do what he wants. It's his earth. He created it. He can make waters come and go. As the flood waters recede, the ark will rest on the mountain range of Ararat. By the way, Ararat is not a single mountain. In fact, we're going to see the mountains of Ararat. It's a mountain range. Today, they're going to call one of those mountains in that range Mount Ararat, because it's the tallest one. And so they've suggested that that may be it. On Sunday, I'll tell you stories about folks who think they've found the ark and all of that, but I'll save that till Sunday. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, they've decreased. In the seventh month and the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, it's really quite interesting. Notice it is the mountains of Ararat and not Mount Ararat. It's the mountains of Ararat. And this is an interesting map. You see the Mount Ararat, that's the one supposed mountain, but it really is a range that runs from Armenia up through Turkey. And it's really a mountain range. Part of it may even be in Iran. This is another map, and I'm not sure whether it shows good or not, but you can see if you're looking at it, this is the mountain range. Can you see the kind of the thing that looks like mountains of sorts? But there's Mount Ararat right there, supposedly the mountain. This is the picture of the range today, and the tallest mountain, the one there in the center, whoops, I hit the wrong button. There. The one that's in the center right there is the one that they typically will call Mount Ararat, because it's the tallest of those mountains in that mountain range. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The seventh month began usually with the new moon nearest the vernal equinox, would be about the 21st of March. And so the ark would have come to rest about May the 7th. That's a guess in terms of date. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, our June. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So they see the mountains. And again, it's really quite interesting. It's interesting to me that you get all of these certain dates. You know when the flood begins. You get the date for the flood beginning. You get the date for the waters going down. You get the date for seeing mountains. You get the date. Why do you get all those dates? I think he's trying to help us see that this really happened. It's not a myth. It's not a made-up story. It's not once upon a time. It really happened. Questions, comments? Yes, Doug? I think so. Yeah. If you were there, would you do like the folks in prison, you know, where they put a pencil mark for every day as the days go by? Yeah, maybe. But I'm sure they're counting off the days. And again, 150 days before the waters start to go down, and then it's going to be a while before they see a mountain. And then it's going to be a while before Noah will get brave enough to send out the birds, and he'll send out a raven, and then he'll wait 40 days, and then he'll send out a dove, and he'll wait 7 days, and then he'll send out another dove and wait 7 days, and wait seven more days and send out another dove. And finally, he's going to be able to get out of the ark. But you start adding all those days up, and pretty soon, you know, you're talking close to a year. And that would have been an interesting experience, to say the least, to be in a boat for a year. Terry said when he sailed across the ocean to Europe, it took, what, 10 days? which is really pretty quick. Of course, that's moving fast. I mean, that's a propelled boat. And of course, the boat they were on wasn't propelled. It's just sitting there floating. But again, it's got to be, I think, a frightening experience to be on a boat that long. I was telling folks today, when Jenny and I went on our cruise for about 7 days, she was ready to get to solid land and be on solid land permanently before we got finished. But we even got to stop and get off and see things along the way. So it wasn't that we were on that boat all of that time either. Yeah.
Somebody else with a comment or question? Yes. Yeah.
We know where they are, and do we know where it started?
We don't know where it started. That's a good point.
We think from everything around it that it's probably starting in Iraq, Iran kind of area, but we really don't know. And it's going to end up in a not far away from there on a mountaintop.
Second question. Explain to us the difference between God saying Noah as a blameless man and saved him and being composed as being a sinless man.
Yeah, blameless. It's really interesting
because the same word is used of Zechariah. John the Baptist's daddy is blameless. And Paul will say, I'm blameless. But Paul makes a big deal of the fact that he's not sinless. In fact, we are saved by the grace of God, and none of us are sinless. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He makes a big deal of that. Blameless means people can't say he's a bad guy. You know, nobody can look at his life and account it as unwholesome, bad. Everybody sees him as a good man. Everybody sees him as a good man.
But because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can't count on being blameless in God's sight.
No,
we are sinless.
Yeah, we are not blameless, nor are we sinless, but our sin is taken care of. Yeah, that's a good point. But that's a good point. This blameless idea is significant. Yes?
I do have a copy of Gilgamesh in the office if somebody wanted to borrow it. Also, the detail of how high the water was above the peak of the mountain must be something that God gave to that detail to Moses as he's writing.
Yeah, passing.
Or it's been passed down to him. I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. But it could be that good old Noah has told the story, and it's been told and told and told. You'll remember that good old Moses, you even noted, Moses has several accounts because you get the generation of, the generation of, and you get all of these accounts. So he has several accounts that he's using when he's telling these stories. And it's been passed down. And again, remember, everybody has a flood story.
The only way I can fathom that he did this was like lowering a rope, similar to what they would do on a boat with certain knots and certain
It could be something like that, or it could just be that God has revealed what it was. Yeah, that's a good question, and we really don't know. Yes, Terry.
Metaphorically, do you see a great similarity with the ark where they were saved in the church today?
Yeah, in a way, it's really quite interesting
to me that in Peter makes a big deal of the fact that we are not saved by baptism, but baptism is like the flood. It's the water that saves us. It's not our doing it. It's not his building the ark that saved him. The water saved him. Well, I thought he was saved because he built an ark. No, he was saved because God used water to separate him from the lost folks. And the water separates them. And so he says, baptism is like that water. Not baptism is like the ark. It's not something you do. Interestingly enough, baptism is not a work. It's not something you do. When you were baptized, somebody else did it. You know, somebody dunked you, but you didn't do anything. You just submitted to it. You agreed to it. And it's your faith being put into action. Yeah.
And in the same way, they were just kind of floating around. They didn't have any control.
Right, right. And it was God's grace that saved them. They were saved by the grace of God. Not because
they built an ark, but by the grace of God, they are saved. By the grace of God, we are saved. And baptism is that mark that saves us, just as the flood saved them. But I think it's interesting that he says the flood saved them. And we would say, oh, he was saved by the ark. No, they were saved by the flood. And he sees the significance of water in both of those accounts. All right, anybody else? I hope you're enjoying this study in Genesis. We hadn't done Genesis in a long, long time, and so it's been, I think, good for us to work our way through it again. And we'll finish the flood story on Sunday. So come back on Sunday, and we'll get almost finished with it. I take that back. We won't quite finish because we're not going to get what when Noah messes up after the flood. He's going to get to Noah messing up after the flood when he gets his part of the story. Clever, clever, clever. Yes. Okay, let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful story of the flood and the fact that indeed you did save Noah and you've saved us because of your grace. We're grateful for that grace that you've showered upon us because of your son and his coming to this earth and his dying for us. We're grateful, Lord, for the fact that indeed you are with us and you bless us in many ways. We ask your special blessings upon the Good Know family. Be especially with Sandy. Help her to recover from her stay and help be with her in this loss. It's a terrible loss. We thank you, Lord. This afternoon we learned that Jeanette McClure has suggested that she wanted to place her membership with us here. We pray that you'd be with her and be with us as we reach out to her and as we try to make a difference for her in her life. We thank you, Lord, for the ways you blessed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.